right. Well, the days of unleavened bread for this year, for 2021, are almost history, aren't they? Sunset today. 2021 days of unleavened bread are going to be behind us. You know, that doesn't stop. It still means we continue forward to the kingdom of God. After sunset, we can begin to eat leavening again without that stigma of having it represent sin, as it has for the past week. However, our journey to the promised land, that journey of growing, of overcoming, of enduring, as we heard in the sermonette, of learning patience, that journey still continues. As you know, it's a lifetime journey. Children of Israel, they were at it for some 40 years after they came out of Egypt, before they finally got to their promised land. For us, that journey may be more, maybe less than 40 years, depending on when God called us, how long we live, when Jesus Christ returns. For some of us, I know I can include myself in this, I've been on this journey for over 50 years. Some have been much more than that. Others have just began their journey just a few years ago. Some started off down the path, then they took a detour. Now they're back on that path. Back on the trip once again. Our journey to the kingdom is prophesied to be arduous. It's going to be hard. As we heard in the sermonette, full of trials. It's going to be challenging. Full of tribulation, persecution, temptation. You're going to have successes. You're going to have failures. We're told we need patience. We need endurance in order to get there. We're also told that we're strangers. We're pilgrims. That we really don't belong to this current society. You know, we can look around, I think, and say, thank God for that, right? It's pretty bad these days. And in fact, in John 17, verse 15, Christ told his disciples they were not of this world. But he said, I'm not going to take you out of this world. He prayed that God would protect them from the evil one, from Satan. And that's exactly where we are. Let's start today in Romans 2. Romans 2, verses 6 and 7. Romans 2, and in verse 6. And we see in verse 5, he's talking about the righteous judgment of God. In verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. God's going to judge every man according to what he deserves. You know, fortunately for us, it isn't what all of us truly deserve. But God is a perfect judge. And he says those who will inherit eternal life will be patiently continuing to do good. That's where we should be headed. That patient continuance. Those of us who seek that glory, that honor, that eternal life, what lies ahead of us. There are going to be many situations that try us. Sometimes even beyond what we think that we can bear up under. Let's go back to the book of Acts. Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 22. Acts 14, verse 22. Here Paul, as part of his journey, he's now coming back to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch. And in verse 22, he says he's strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Here he's talking to the brethren in Lystra. And if you read previous to this in the chapter, Lystra was one of those places where Paul was stoned. He was drug outside of the city. He was stoned. He was left for dead. They don't mean the stone like we mean stone today. I mean, they physically took rocks and tried to kill him. The church had been there. They had seen that. They saw how Paul, after the crowd left, had picked himself up, actually gone back into the city before he departed on his way. And now he's back. And he says here, through much tribulation, they got it. They saw him almost die. They understood what much tribulation was. So the journey to the promised land, when we look at it spiritually speaking, will take us through some tough times. Times that are truly going to try us. None of us has yet been put to the point of death. You know, from what I see as I look around us today, I can easily see where things are going to get very difficult and very quickly. We need to be ready for that time, for whatever may come, as Paul says, through much tribulation. In our nation, I think I'd be safe to say that probably our best days are behind us. We're here witnessing events that were prophesied long ago, all the different things that would happen to this country. Scary to see them coming to pass. Let's go now to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. The author here says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin to which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Great number of witnesses. Who are those? It's everyone that were mentioned, that were talked about in the previous chapter, chapter 11. We call it the faith chapter. All of those people. And he says, you see what they did, what they went through, that should also have an impact on us today. It says we're to lay aside the weight, all those things that weigh us down, all those things that drag us down. We're to get rid of that. We're to get rid of the sin, it says, that so easily overtakes us. That's a theme of the days of unleavened bread, isn't it? Putting out of that leavening, doing away with that sin. But then what? After you do that, it says, run. Run with endurance the race that's set before us. That race that each one of us is presented with. Each one of our races is different. And we see several things. You know, we need endurance. It says it's going to be a long race. We also note that we don't get to select the race. We don't get to select the terrain. We don't get to select the distance. We don't get to choose the obstacles that are part of that race course. The more trying the course, the more character, the more endurance that is then built during that race as we run. Drop down to verse 11. Verse 11. It says, now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. Hard times. You know, when you're chastened, as it says here, when you're corrected, that's not fun, is it? I don't know of anybody, you know, that wants that, lines up, hit me again, please. No one enjoys it at the moment. But he says here, in the future, at the return of Jesus Christ, all those, he says, notice, have been trained in righteousness. All those that live by that righteousness, they are going to then receive the full measure of that righteousness. It's the end result that makes it worthwhile. And as we go run our course toward that kingdom of God, there are many things that are going to come along. Satan's going to try to influence our mind, our attitudes. He wants us to get off course. He wants us to quit. He wants to defeat us. Go back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 16. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 14, this is a familiar part of Scripture talking about the whole armor of God. I just want to kind of break into it here. Ephesians 6, verses 14, it says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So all those that have been trained, all those that are trying to live righteously, will have that breastplate of righteousness that's described here. But he says, above all is that shield of faith. So we have to ask ourselves, how much do we believe in what God is doing? How much trust do we put in God? As it says here, Satan is always throwing those fiery darts at us. He's hoping that if he throws enough of them, something's going to stick. Something's going to affect the way that we run our course. They don't all have to stick. Just enough to be able to alter our attitude so that we get off course. That's all Satan needs. We're in Ephesians. Go back a few chapters. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. That describes all of us, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. That would be those whose spiritual father is who? Is Satan. This is a rather extreme example. I mean, this week when you looked at it, did you see the example on the news where this young kid, he's openly gay, and he's a rapper, and he's selling 666 pair of these shoes that he's calling Satan shoes. Did you see that? And what he did, he took some of these Nike shoes, and they have the air, you know, on the bottom of them, and he took the air out, and he filled it. He injected it with red dye, a liquid with red dye, and a drop of blood in it. And he's calling them Satan shoes. See, he's a musical hero. You know who his main audience is? Children. You know, we slam Dr. Seuss, but this guy, he's a hero for that. I guess he's getting in hot water. Nike doesn't even care for what he's doing. But he's shot up in popularity just this week. In John 8, verse 44, Christ warned us that you are of the father, your devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. Isn't it amazing? No one even seems to know what truth is anymore. Do they? We see an awful lot of influence of these sons of disobedience in the world around us today when you look at it. Satan broadcasts all these attitudes, all these influences, not only at the world but also at us, as we're on this journey toward the kingdom of God. On the path, there are these attitudes that are going to help us. There are also attitudes that influence us negatively. Our adversary wants us to have these attitudes that destroy. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. You know, whether we realize it or not, one of the themes that we're supposed to have during the days of unleavened bread is that we are to remember the past. Not just, you know, what we did last year, but all the way back to the children of Israel. Paul says, I want you to be aware of our forefathers, of the children of Israel. They had the same basic traits. They were people too, just like you and I. They were the church in the wilderness. Ultimately, they had the very same leader as we do today, the God of the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. We're going to see that today as we go through. You notice how many times people died. You know, we're to take these things as an example. Do we ever consider this a personal warning? They were our example. They were our forebearers. They went before them. And it says, for most of them, God was not well pleased. Is he pleased with us? The question is, have we given him reason not to be pleased with us? Continuing on in verse 6. Now these things became our examples, what the children of Israel did or did not do, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. One day 23,000 fell. How often do you read right over that? 23,000 is a big number. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Pretty amazing, isn't it? It says here what the children of Israel went through serves as that example for us today. Notice he lists here several of these attitude problems that plagued them. For example, he said they lusted after evil things. They were idolaters. They committed sexual immorality. They tempted Christ. They complained. And it was those attitudes that ended up killing a lot of them. Paul cites these things and he says those were examples for us. They're written for our instruction. They're written for our admonition. You know, Paul didn't give us the exhaustive list of the attitudes, of those wrong attitudes of the children of Israel. And so what I want to do is I want to go through today, look at the example of the children of Israel. We're told they are to be our example, so let's do that today. Let's look at some of the attitudes that they had. Let's look at those very same attitudes that destroy and see if they could possibly influence us on our way to the kingdom of God. It doesn't take long to find the first attitude that was wrong. In fact, it occurred when they were crossing the Red Sea, or about to, on the last day of unleavened bread, ironically. Let's go back to Exodus now. Exodus 14. Exodus 14. And verse 10. So this is, they're about to cross. They're lining up. They've camped out, getting ready to cross the Red Sea in verse 10. Exodus 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. This is a week after they were literally, you know, they were brought out of Egypt. They had literally been slaves within Egypt for centuries. And so God, he leads them up to the Red Sea. And you have the Red Sea in front of them. You have mountains on either side of them. And now you've got the Egyptian army right behind them. God wanted to give them the chance to grow in faith, to trust him. Are we seeing that here? No, they failed miserably. They had, it says, this attitude of fear, a lack of faith in God. They began to complain. So the first attitude we see, and when you look at this attitude, it actually has an impact on all the other attitudes that destroy. But the first attitude is a lack of faith in God and in his deliverance. A lack of faith in God and in his deliverance. See, when that lack of faith is present, what you're going to find is some of these other attitudes that we're going to talk about, they also jump in the way. They also influence us. Either God is in control and he's going to take care of his people, or he's not. So we have to trust him. Even if we don't understand what's going on or why it's going on, faith is vital. Faith in God as we go forward on our journey. Let's go to the next chapter, Exodus 15, verse 22 now. Exodus 15 and verse 22. So this is right after, now they have come through the Red Sea, Exodus 15, verse 23, or verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So this is 3 days. They have just gone through the Red Sea. How many of those people do you think ever had experienced anything like going through the Red Sea? But what are we finding? 3 days later, this severe lack of faith. It says no water was to be found. So people are going to cry out there, what are we going to drink? They have no confidence in God. God brought them this way, this far, worked all these miracles to get them there, and yet they failed to recognize that. God is giving these little tests over and over again to help them build that faith, that trust, and every time they fail. And so we can ask ourselves, what about us in that? How often does God have to check our faith to be sure where we are? You know, he tries to do these things to teach us to trust him. How often do we respond in like manner that they did? You know, God, why aren't you taking care of me? Lack of faith in God makes life much more difficult. Let's look now at another destructive attitude. And we'll find that one in chapter 16 here, Exodus 16 and verse 2. It says, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. This is a month after they departed out of Egypt. And what do we find again? Israel's griping, they're complaining about the leadership, about the responsibility that Aaron and Moses have. They accuse Moses of intending to kill them. You brought us out here to kill us, didn't you? You think that's totally irrational. Why would you do that? Doesn't make any sense. But that's what happens when you get this attitude of griping and complaining, when it takes over people. They don't think rationally. God responded here by giving them manna, perfect food from God. But then we find where they even complained about that. And so we see the second attitude that destroys is an attitude of griping and complaining. An attitude of griping and complaining. You know, especially about things that are really none of our business. It's very easy today to do that. You see it, you hear it all the time. It's because everybody's got a better idea on how things should be done. How to make things better. Today's society, no one is exempt from criticism. No one's exempt from being taken to task. It's amazing in all of that, you don't see any perfect people either, do you? People criticize, they gripe about things they don't really understand. Israel did that. Guess what? God didn't really appreciate it. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Chapter 17 and verse 1. So when all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And you see here in verse 2, what therefore the people contended with Moses, give us water that we may drink. They're complaining again, aren't they? Go down now to verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Again, the people are contending with Moses. They're griping, they're complaining. They're so upset right now, they're about ready to stone him, to kill him. Again, we see this griping and complaining, this attitude that destroys. People get so worked up, they get into a frenzy. They don't think, they don't act in a correct manner. As we look at this, we need to ask, how readily do I complain? Do I gripe about things? God wants His people to learn that there's not going to be any griping. There's not going to be any complaining in the kingdom of God. Those that gripe and complain are going to be those that don't survive the trip to the wilderness of this world. It's going to be those that don't reach that promised land or the kingdom of God. Now, the third attitude that destroys on the way to the kingdom of God is an attitude of fear and terror. An attitude of fear and terror. This goes back to the first point we had, this lack of faith in God and His love. We find over and over when you read about the children of Israel how many times they were afraid. This type of fear is a negative attitude, and it cripples people, cripples God's people. Paul stated that we have nothing to fear. He said, if God be with us, who can be against us? The problem is that Satan and the demons have a warped sense of this attitude of fear and terror. If you remember the example when Christ was casting out demons, one of the demons cried out, are you here to punish us before our time? There was that attitude of fear and terror. They know the end result of what they're going to get. That demon was afraid it was coming early. Satan would love to get people, God's people, to be standing in terror of God, to be fearful of God. There should be a healthy respect, but there should not be a terror. Because when you're afraid of God, then you don't take your problems to Him. You're afraid of what He's going to do. You're afraid that God's going to take care of you. You fear what God might give you. Exodus 20 now. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. Exodus 20, as we're familiar with, is where the Ten Commandments are given. We're going to look right past that, just after they were given here in verse 18. It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled. They stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And you can go back to the previous chapter before the Ten Commandments were given. And when God first appeared on the mountain, the people also trembled at that point in time too. But Moses had gathered them at the base of Mount Sinai. You know, and apparently at some point in time, their curiosity got the better of them. Because God had to send Moses back down the mountain and tell them, you need to stay out. Don't come up the mountain. You will die if you come up the mountain. But here, then, during the process of the Ten Commandments, the people are genuinely terrified of what they're seeing, what they're hearing. Don't let God talk to us. We're going to die. Do we ever fear God in that way? Verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. In other words, to have that healthy respect. You need to have that respect, not a terror. Moses says, don't have that fear that produces terror because it produces confusion. Rather, you should have that fear that produces reverence for God. You realize how powerful He is. You respect that, what He does. That's the mindset that needs to be imparted on one. So that they are obedient, so that they have that mindset. So let's move on to our next attitude, and we see that in Exodus 32. Let's go there. Exodus 32 and verse 1. Exodus 32 and verse 1. It says, now when all the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron. They said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Drop down now to verse 4. And he, or Aaron, received gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool. He made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So the people, again, they're impatient. Moses is on the mountain. You know, and they're not able to go up onto the mountain. So what do? They decide to resort to idolatry. So they fashion for themselves this something, this calf. That would have been very familiar to the Egyptians, this golden calf. You know, and after they're done, they throw it up there and they say, here's the God that brought you out of Egypt. It's ironic. They wanted a God that they could see, that they could touch. And yet, you know, just a short time earlier at Mount Sinai, there was God in the thunder, in the lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the earthquake, and everything that was going on. But that wasn't good enough. They wanted a form. They wanted something pretty. They wanted something that wouldn't frighten them. That would be their God. So the next attitude, the fourth attitude, is idolatry. It's idolatry. Making replacements for God. You know, we would look at that today and say, "I don't have any golden calves." But idolatry is more than that. See, the children of Israel, they had seen Moses go up on the mountain. The mountain was still undoubtedly rumbling and, you know, with the lightning and the thunder going on. Since God didn't take care of them in the way that they wanted or when they wanted, what did they do? They just decided on their own, "Hey, Moses is gone. He left us. We need another God. So we'll make one." You know, the fact here that God's presence is still on the mountain. So that clearly shows where their faith was. It wasn't in God. Their faith was in Moses. It wasn't in God. Now Moses was gone, and they had to look elsewhere for a God. We know Moses wasn't God, wasn't gone at that point. So how about us? Have we ever gotten to the point where we wonder where God is? If he's even concerned about us, if he is, why doesn't he do something? Something to show us that he's still there. It's very possible that we don't doubt God's existence. We believe him. But do we sometimes doubt that he's still active in our lives, that he is still actively directing his people, that he's still involved? Do we, like Israel, then do we resort to taking things into our own hands? Because we're not quite sure if God is out there to help us. So we're going to do it on our own. Let's go now to the book of Numbers. We're going to spend probably the remainder of our time in the book of Numbers. Still talking about the children of Israel. Numbers 25, verse 2. Again, with this idolatry. Numbers 25 and verse 2. It's talking here about the people of Moab in verse 2. They invited the people, the Israelites, to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and they bowed down to their gods. Again, idolatry. This wasn't the God of Israel. They were stalled on their journey to the promised land. They're beginning to wander when you look at it, spiritually speaking. Perhaps God wasn't active in some new or some exciting way that would keep them entertained. You know, they were still eating this supernatural food called manna every day. They had a miracle performed for them every day. And yet here they are bowing down to other gods. Verse 3. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. This other god, Baal of Peor. God hated it. He hated it so much when you read through here, he commanded that all those that participated be hanged. 24,000 people died. Again, that's a big number. 24,000 people were hanged. So why would people drift away from God today? How would we go about doing that today? What does that even look like? Many have left because of certain new things came up. They looked, they sounded exciting. Others left because of all the glitter in the world around us. Everything it had to offer pulled them away. Perhaps they disagreed with something the church said. Today in our nation, we are deeply divided. It's really easy to get up, caught up in one line of thinking, isn't it? And for the people that get really caught up in one line of thinking, what happens when they hear something they don't agree with? Do they argue? No, they attack. You see where people physically and verbally attack one another vehemently. But do we ever stop to realize that if we get caught up in that, we have now made that line of thinking our God? I can say that because God doesn't think that way. And if you now think that way, then suddenly something has been placed in front of God that influences now your mindset. And that's a problem. Let's go on now to attitude number 5. Fifth attitude that destroys on the way to the kingdom of God is an attitude of lusting. An attitude of lusting. You know, lusting is this intense craving for something that's wrong. Our society is dominated by this attitude. You see it all over. You don't even have to go anywhere nowadays to get stuff, do you? Those things you need. You know, today, you can sit online. It'll come to your doorstep in a couple of days. Advertising is set up so that we're repeatedly reminded of the things we don't have. Those things, and see how easy it is to obtain them now. People say, you need to get what you deserve. You need to get everything you're entitled to. How often do you hear that on TV? You hear that all the time. Lust not only gets us into trouble, gets us into debt, causes us to get into slavery to those that we borrow money from. Our nation is a prime example of that. We have this lust for power, spending more money than we can ever repay. And it will be our undoing. We're in Numbers. Numbers 11 and verse 4. Numbers 11 and verse 4. Talking about lusting here. It says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. Lusting. So the children of Israel also wept again, and they said, who will give us meat to eat? And when Israel came out of Egypt, you saw where there was this mixed multitude that also came with them. They weren't Israelites, but they came out with the children of Israel. Perhaps they were other slaves. Perhaps it was people that were just tired of being in Egypt and wanted out. Here was the opportunity. So it's this mixed multitude now that first begins to complain, we don't have that meat to eat. We're tired of the manna. They wanted something better. God is denying us something better. Lust makes us dissatisfied with what God has given us. And it could be physical things, perhaps a car or a house. Lustful, that coveting, that craving attitude, what does that do? It causes an entirely wrong focus. Gets us pointed. We have the wrong approach to life at that point in time. Things begin to dominate in our life and in our thoughts instead of God. Again, we put somebody in front of God. Now, one of the difficulties with this attitude is, you know, when things are good, when everything's going just fine, the attitude is right. You agree with God. You want to go that way. That sounds good. Let's go that way. But when things go bad, and they will at times, what happens? People resort to this attitude, this craving, another way of doing something. Perhaps they crave another thing. They forget God. They forget His way. They become consumed with whatever they're craving. Let's notice in verse 10. Verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses also was displeased. So this attitude started with this mixed multitude, but now the children of Israel are also crying and weeping. Was it because God wasn't providing for them? No, it was because they wanted meat so badly. They were like a spoiled child. This craving, this lust had now spread throughout the entire congregation of Israel. We see here, it's not just God that's displeased. Moses is even displeased. It began to consume their thoughts, their actions. They couldn't even sleep. Have you ever noticed how wrong attitudes seem to spread a lot faster than the right ones? Verses 18 through 20. Here's God, and he says, "You shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat." So if you heard that, you think, wow, this is great. But now, "You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days." Again, wow, this is great. Verse 20. "But for a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils, becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt?" Uh-oh. You've tripped the line there, haven't you, somewhere. Verse 31. "Now a wind came from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea. It left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on the side, about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. The people stayed up all that day, all night, all the next day." They're gathering up all these quail. They gathered them. It says, "He who gathered least gathered 10 omers. They spread them in the camp for themselves, all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. The Lord struck the people with a very great plague." God promised them meat, didn't he? You complained. I'll get it for you. It was enough meat to last them an entire month. He provided as promised. But there was a price to be paid, wasn't there? It was more than they got sick of eating meat. It says God sent a plague, a very great plague. People died. We're never told how many. We're never told how. You can write down Psalm 78, but in Psalm 78, David talks about this event. And in verse 31, he said, "The wrath of God came upon them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel." So it wasn't the old and feeble that died from this event. Again, people died. Israel wasn't finished, though. It wasn't long before something else came along. You know, once you start down the road, you'll find of these different attitudes. It seems like once you finish with one, just like the children of Israel, you move on to something else, and they seem to progress. So the next attitude affected those at the very top. Let's notice that in Numbers 12, verses 1 and 2. Now we're talking about Miriam and Aaron. He spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman that he'd married, for he'd married an Ethiopian woman. And so it was said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. So Aaron and Moses are beginning to complain about Moses. Aaron and Miriam, they're complaining with Moses. "We're as good as he is. There's three of us here. We're also leaders of the nation. Who does Moses really think he is?" So the sixth attitude that destroys is an attitude of arrogance and self-importance. An attitude of arrogance and self-importance. It's this attitude that comes along when one feels that they aren't receiving enough adoration and praise. They're not getting enough credit for what God does through them. This attitude is very subtle. And it may be, you know, below the surface for a long time. And then it'll begin to show itself. Sometimes in a very ugly fashion, as you see here in this example. When people begin to focus on their importance, it somehow creates this attitude, I'm more valuable than someone else. My opinion now counts for much more than someone else's. It can hide itself as an attitude and that they're somehow overlooked in their abilities. You see, that's the case with Miriam here and Aaron. I've just been overlooked. I'm also a very capable person. You know, they hadn't been recognized or appreciated in their minds. This attitude may also present itself as a false sense of humility. When you look at it, a false sense of humility is actually conceit. Frequently, it resorts to anger, pushing its personal agenda. You know, you want to get what's coming to you. We can carry on in the story in Numbers 13. We see where Moses sent spies into the land of Canaan to search it out, to bring back a report. And they went and they came back and they brought back a report. They brought back produce, talked about the good and the beauty in the land. But also, again, we see that first point again, that lack of faith in God. They also brought back a report of how strong the people, the cities were, how fortified they were. They couldn't possibly overcome them. They couldn't possibly take over this land. People became discouraged by that report. They'd been wandering for over a year now. And now, in their minds, they wouldn't be able to take the land, that promised land. Numbers 14, verse 3 and 4. Numbers 14, verse 3 and 4. Again, we see that destructive attitude of complaining going on right up front. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Wouldn't it be better if we just went back? Let us choose that leader. Let us return to Egypt. People at this point, they'd gotten it all in their minds. They thought they knew better than God. After all, they said, you know, we're all holy, aren't we? Moses had continually led them into one problem after another. See, that's something that happens when people begin to value their opinion too highly. It gets in the way, blocks this proper perspective of God and His ways. So the seventh attitude we're going to look at is an attitude of discouragement. An attitude of discouragement. I think it'd be safe to say all people get discouraged at some point or another. They lose courage. Sometimes it gets to the point where you want to give up. We all suffer doubt and discouragement at times, but we cannot let it overwhelm us. Some have been discouraged because of health difficulties. For some, it's perhaps financial or job difficulties. For others, it's family problems. Some, you know, we see here the case of Israel, simply don't think they can make it to the kingdom of God because of the obstacles, and it's just too hard. So what is it that discourages us? And how do we go about handling it? Do we take it to God? Do we discuss it with Him? Do we ask God for a spirit of encouragement? Do we ask Him to show us from the Bible to be able to read encouraging words, passages from the Bible? You know, if Israel had only focused on what God had done for them, you know, He completely destroyed the world's greatest nation less than a year before. If they had focused on that aspect of it, they would have been like Joshua and Caleb. They would have known that God would be on their side, would overcome those cities, those peoples. The Apostle Paul went through, you know, more of trials and tribulation than most of us will ever face. He realized that himself. He didn't have it totally within himself. He said, I can do, though, all things through Christ who strengthens me. He knew the source of the strength. He knew the source of the help. But the problem is, a lot of times when we get discouraged, we don't focus on that source of strength and help. Instead, we focus on the difficulty. We focus on the weakness. You know, if Israel had only had that attitude where they believed God at that point in time, they would have entered the promised land a little over a year after they left Egypt. Instead, they and their children wandered for some 40 years. So we want to use that as a lesson, not to be discouraged. We know, or we should know, that it is God that is working in us and with us. He's the source both of the will and the ability to do as he requires. Number 16, verses 1 through 3. It says, Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and the sons of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So these are the leadership. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, You take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? We see two of these attitudes now coming together. Discouragement and arrogance, both at the same time. These three guys that were leading the rebellion here, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, says they had 250 of the leaders of the congregation with them. So they approach Moses and Aaron. You take too much upon yourself. All the congregation is holy. Who do you think you are? How is it you can exalt yourselves above the congregation? It appears they wanted a democracy, right? Everybody gets to decide. That led to outright rebellion against God, against his way. And so the final attitude I want to look at today that destroys is the attitude of rebellion. The attitude of rebellion. See, most wrong attitudes don't begin here with rebellion. If you've been noticing as you go through these attitudes, they build upon one another. You know, you get to one and then you seem to move on to another and then you move on to another. Then you get yourself worked up till you get to this final point, this point of rebellion. You have to feel slighted. You have to feel overlooked, possibly for some time. You may develop a really bad attitude toward others, harboring anger, resentment for a long time. Rebellion is usually a very terminal attitude. It comes as a result of nursing several of these other attitudes that we've looked at today. If it gets to that point, it's very, very dangerous. Verses 12 through 14. Let's look at that. Number 16, verse 12. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Moses called them. He wanted to confront them. Notice, we will not come. You know, then they claim Egypt was that land flowing with milk and honey. You brought us out of that land. You're a failure. You've been leading us in circles this whole time. But see, that rebellion didn't start right there. Rebellion is a result of allowing these other attitudes to fester, to stew, to simmer over a period of time. You don't begin with rebellion. You work your way up to rebellion. Satan had to stir for a while to get the people brooding in order to get them to where they began to branch out, to influence other people, to get to this point of rebellion. Down through the years, many have left with a spirit of rebellion, thinking they knew better. But you always see where the results are the same. Leads to disaster. In the case of Korah and his cohorts here, the earth swallowed up, opened up, swallowed them and their families whole. That attitude got to the people as well. It wasn't just Korah and the group of 250. You can read through this chapter, you'll find that the people also complained against Moses and Aaron after Korah was killed. They came and they confronted Aaron and Moses at the temple. You killed the people of God. And you find in there where God comes down to the temple in glory and he issues a plague among the people. It was the intervention, though, of Moses and Aaron on behalf of the people. They went out and saved the people. That's what stopped the plague. And you read almost 15,000 people died that day. Again, you read right over that. That's not a little number. The lesson was God won't put up with rebellion. Let's go to Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and the people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners in the land, where they will go to be among them. They will forsake me and break my covenant, which I made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. They shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not amongst us.'" God sets Moses down and says, here's a summary of what's going to happen. Proved to be very accurate. Shows us the children of Israel never learned from their mistakes. So how about us? Do we also have that same attitude? So those that don't learn from their mistakes, what? They're destined to repeat those very same mistakes over and over and over again. As it said in 1 Corinthians, that their example is also for us. Are we able, then, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to recognize our mistakes, to learn from our mistakes, to grow because of that? See, that's the goal of our journey. Yes, we all make mistakes. Do we recognize? Do we learn? To learn and to grow. That's what we're supposed to do as we journey toward the kingdom of God. Yes, the days of unleavened bread for 2021 are going to end in just a few hours. But the journey to the promised land, that journey to the kingdom of God will continue. So let's learn the lessons that God has provided for us through the children of Israel. Let's stay close to God. Let's allow Him to lead and direct. As Paul admonishes us, let's learn from the mistakes of the children of Israel. Let's avoid those attitudes that destroy on the way to the kingdom of God.